why don't people take the gift that's offered by Christ? Not because the evidence isn't good enough. Not at all. It's because other interests are predominant. And the other interests are directly indicated by the story. The captain was at center, egocentric. He wanted to be the center of focus on that world. And when he got there and found that that was impossible, and that God had come to earth, one of two things had to happen. Either he had to get himself into proper perspective, or he had to get rid of the evidence. And the kind of utterly irrational attempts to get rid of the evidence here are exactly parallel to the attempts made to get out from under the evidence in relation to the historic claims of Jesus Christ on this earth. Exactly the same techniques. Honest witnesses are impugned. Evidence that one would employ in any other realm of life is pushed out of the way. Claims are made to mass hallucination and all kinds of other things. Somebody has said, and quite rightly, that if you can believe the attempts to explain away the resurrection of Christ, you should have no trouble with the resurrection itself. Any attempt to get rid of this involves so much credulity, so much flying in the face of the historical evidence that we do have, that one wonders how under the sun the people who put up this kind of argument, for example, the swoon theory, how they have difficulty with the resurrection itself. Well, the reason for this is that when a person comes up against Jesus Christ, something has got to give. And people who want to run their own eternity and who want to build a universe around themselves have got to get rid of this at all costs. Now, you can get rid of anything. You can get rid of anything. This is a contingent universe in which no factual evidence is 100%. There are always ways of getting out of something if you want to badly enough. In my debate with Altizer at the University of Chicago, Death of God theologian, some years ago, and incidentally, you may be interested in the presentation on this, which is going to be given at State College coming up on Friday in the morning, 11 o'clock in the morning. Anyway, in this debate with Altizer, I told the story of the man who thought he was dead as an illustration of the fact that you can get out of evidence if you insist. The man who thought he was dead disturbed his family and friends considerably by this opinion, so finally they sent him to the friendly neighborhood psychiatrist. And the psychiatrist, who really wasn't a very hot psychiatrist, determined that he would convince the fellow that he was not dead bringing him to accept one single fact that contradicted it. And the fact was, dead men do not bleed. So, he gave him pathology texts, photographs, diagrams, the rest of it, and after a couple of weeks of work, then they went to the morgue. They examined the corpses, and they pinched them, and stuck them, and so forth, and they didn't bleed. And so, finally, the man said, "All right, all right, all right, dead men do not bleed." The psychiatrist, of course, was ready with his needle, and he stuck the fellow with it. And the fellow looked down, and he said, "My God, dead men bleed after all." Which just goes to show that if you insist on recreating the world in a psychotic direction, you can do it. Haven't you met the right-wing psychotic out here in California, the fellow who is convinced that the international communist conspiracy is under every rock? And you say to the person, "But look, if this is such a monolithic conspiracy, why is it that Russia and China would cheerfully eat each other alive?" And he says, "Ah, isn't that exactly what they want you to believe?" See? This is exactly like the fellow who has a persecution complex. And he says, "People are following me." And you say, but what people? Those guys down there. And you say, but look, one of them turned into a store on this side of the street, and one of them just turned into a store on that side of the street. Isn't that just what they're trying to do to fool us? Certainly it's possible to redo all the evidence in another direction. But you notice that all of these illustrations move toward the psychotic point. when a person finally gets to the juncture where he is willing to use this kind of approach across the board in his life, he has lost his touch with reality. He's become autistic. He is creating a world in terms of himself, and he generally has to be locked up for his own protection. Now, ironically, on this question of the evidence in behalf of the claims of Christ, people who in other respects are quite willing to go along with evidence often become as irrational as the man who thought he was dead, or as the right-wing nut, or the person with a persecution complex. Why? Because they feel threatened at the very core of their being. They want to be like that rocket captain. They want to run the world themselves. And if they can't run it that way, then they've got to get rid of this evidence no matter what. And it's easier to go out and leave the evidence than it is to consider it seriously. Now, one of my main functions in coming all the way to this blissful land of California this term has been to present evidence that people can consider seriously in relation to their own lives. I don't consider my task to be fulfilled simply by presenting academic lectures on the way in which history has been understood. A course like this can be very valuable on a descriptive level, such as that. I don't deny it. But I'm a good deal more concerned with this issue than that. I happen to have a very high view of academic life. I happen to feel, for example, that the professor, the function of the professor, is far more than what it is generally conceived to be in universities today. The professor, historically, is one who professes something. He is not a person who gives a sham semblance of neutrality, because nobody is neutral. A professor has as his function to present that which he has found, to open this up so people can check it out for themselves. This is the only way that truth arises, and it's the only way that opinions are changed and people move closer to what is reality. Therefore, I implore you in relation to this course, don't allow this stuff to rest on a level of indecision, because of course that is a decision. It's a decision against decision. The evidence is here. The evidence has got to be taken into account. Something has got to be done with it. And this bears directly on the meaning of your life, and therefore on the meaning of human life and on the meaning of history in general. If the claims of Christ are correct, then history is going somewhere, and so are you. And the question is simply the direction. It's my fondest hope that you'll check out this question of direction for yourself, and that you'll do this at the point of the primary documents dealing with Jesus Christ. All right, we're now open for questions. yes. Question as to what I see as to the future of Christianity, or the future of things for the Christian, especially in relation to the ecumenical situation. Well, I'm not as wound up about ecumenicity as some people. This isn't because I'm not ecumenical. As you probably know from the dossier that was publicized about me, I teach at a Roman Catholic university as a regular visiting professor, as well as having a professorship at an interdenominational Protestant institution. So I can hardly be considered obscurantist and again any contacts among Christians. But at the same time, I'm a historian. And historians see that as things get bigger, they do not necessarily get better. There is a peculiar fallacy within the framework of ecumenicity, which says that if you can combine smaller churches into bigger churches, the result is that the Christian message is more effectively presented. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. The fact of the matter is that there is a human tendency toward bureaucracy in all areas of life, and this is true in churches just as in anything else. And it's possible to get churches which become very inefficient in proclaiming the Christian faith simply because they've gotten so big. Parkinson's law, in other words, can substitute for the law of Moses or even for the law of love in churches. Therefore, I think that it's far more important to maintain an ecumenicity of belief than it is to spend all of our time trying to get an organizational ecumenicity. I think that in a very real sense, there is an ecumenical union among all believing Christians, wholly apart from the question of organization. In my other course, the Monday course, I stressed at the beginning and at the end the ecumenical creeds. The ecumenical creeds of the church, the general creeds of the church, the apostles, the Nicene, the Athanasian creeds, these are held by all Christians, by Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholic, and Protestant, and they set forth the essence of the biblical religion. They set forth exactly the kind of thing that I've been endeavoring to set forth here. What I've been doing is not a kind of denominational special pleading, or even a Protestant special pleading. This is an attempt to set forth what is historic, confessional Christianity. And therefore, as to the future, I hope that we will not end up with a situation in which we will need antitrust laws against churches simply to keep the kind of vitality that's important. Yes. Yes.
Yeah, but could you give some comment on, say, a diagnosis or maybe prognosis of Christian education? Say from college, that is, what is the future, in your opinion, of struggling Christian colleges trying to improve the faith?
Question as to Christian colleges. Well, very briefly, since this may not be of direct interest to everybody, the Christian colleges, I think, often try to duplicate what can be done better in a secular university atmosphere. And so we often get many small, weak colleges that are not able to stand academically on a level with the universities or the excellent private non-denominational colleges. And the result of this is that piety is substituted for learning, and the respect that ought to be attached to such institutions drops. I think we would be better off if we concentrated our money, speaking as Christians, if we concentrated our money on developing a small number of very excellent Christian colleges rather than a vast number of rather trivial ones. And I wonder also if it might not be a good idea to spend some of the money that's currently being spent on some poor Christian institutions to finance more effective Christian work on secular university campuses. But I may very well be speaking to this issue from the standpoint of my own background. I do not have a background in the Christian college, and I've been told by some of my students at Trinity who come from Christian colleges that I tend to downplay the value of these institutions. And this may very well be the case. Yes?
I was wondering if you would give your reaction to or evaluation of the book by Robert Gray.
Question as to the evaluation of Robert Graves' work, Hebrew Myths. Maybe I could broaden that to an evaluation of Graves' approach to mythology as such. Robert Graves is basically a poet, and not a poet in the sense of John Updike. Graves is a person who sees his function as that of creativity, de novo. He operates as a kind of a demi-creator, building out of nothing. And everything that Graves does must be understood in that way. Graves is in no sense a historian or an archaeologist or a student of folklore in the sense of a person who is engaged in an attempt to work through this material in terms of historical categories. He is interested in it for the impact that it has creatively. Therefore, his development of mythology is great fun. It's tremendous to read, but is not necessarily a representation of the way mythology has actually developed. I'll give you an example of this. Have you read Henry James' Mont Saint-Michel and Chartres? Henry Adams' Mont Saint-Michel and Chartres. This is an amazing work on the architecture and style of life of the Middle Ages. Professional architects and students of the history of architecture have said that there is hardly a particular statement in that volume that is correct. The work is written out of 19th century Romanticism, and particularly Adam's conviction that his own time was an industrialized corruption. And what he tried to do was to create another world, a world of the Middle Ages in which those problems would not exist. There are numerous references to factual material, but Adams almost always gets these off base or twists them in the direction of his own thinking. The same sort of thing goes on in Robert Graves. Graves commits all over the place, for example, the fundamental fallacy of post hoc, propter hoc, that if two myths are similar, the later one must have developed from the earlier one. But the fact of the matter is that other people than Graves are creative. You see? And therefore you cannot set up this kind of relationship. And when people like Graves deal with the questions, for example, of Christian origin, let's say, they will say, why, among the Persians, there is a particular rite which is similar to what one finds later in Christianity, or there are points of similarity. Often these similarities are very vague, very, very vague, but they say, look, there is some similarity. Therefore, it surely follows that the latter developed from the former. As the medieval logicians would ask the question, if two clocks strike the same time, does that mean that the same clockmaker made both? That is the fallacy of post hoc, propter hoc, that because something comes after something else, it comes because of something else. Actually, folklore studies are much more complex than Graves is able to do lapping up the sun in Majorca. It's necessary to spend time in the great libraries working with the manuscript materials and developing specific historical connections between the various appearances of mythical material. And this he does not do. Folklore, which is really a specialized branch of research in the history of ideas, is an extremely complex operation. As Chauncey Saunders says in his introduction to research in English literary history, there is no more difficult a problem in history than to determine the influence of one idea on another. This is a very, very complex operation, far more complex than determining whether Napoleon lost the Battle of Waterloo. And Graves is just too impatient, his muse is too dynamic, perhaps, for him to spend time doing this. To a large extent, that same problem exists in Fraser, in Fraser's Golden Bough, even though that's considered to be a work that no one dares criticize. You know, it's like Gibbon's Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. Nobody has read it, but everybody acts as if he has, and nobody dares to criticize it. They haven't even read the summary. Yes?
A month ago, Josh McDowell was on the stand of prophecy. I was wondering if you could mention something from the standpoint of an historian about, say, like the Book of Revelation.
The question is, if I, as a historian, would say something about the future. There is something, as you will note, tape recorder, that is a bit paradoxical about this. Historians specialize in the past, but I'm being asked about the future. As I mentioned in another class, the future is the least, and this is not a very profound statement, really, is the least knowable area of man's experience. The present is next, and the past is really the most firm because the events have gone by, and therefore we are not finding ourselves in a position to alter them. But the question, I'm sure, is in reference to the Christian philosophy of history in the hopes that the God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ with a perspective that goes beyond the human situation has said something as to what is coming up. Well, yes, there has been stuff presented in Scripture by Revelation as to what is coming up. In brief, we've already talked about this. A last judgment is coming up, and all of the loose ends of history are going to be tied together. said Jesus, the things that have been done in secret are going to be shouted to the housetops. Everything is going to come out into the open, and perfect justice is going to come about. Now, this claim, if made by an ordinary human being, would be as much a folly as the claims of those people who walk around Times Square with a sign saying, "Get ready for the great countdown." But if this is what God himself says, God come to earth, who dies on the cross and rises again from the dead, and there's evidence for this, then presumably he's forgotten more about the future than you're going to know under these conditions, and therefore you better listen closely. The judgment is coming up, and everybody's going to be subject to it. And another aspect of this is that, and I'm quoting directly, every tongue will confess, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some people have said to me, you can have that if you want, that's your bag, you go ahead, believe in Christ if you want to. I'm not going to believe in him. Oh yes you are. Oh yes you are. It's just a question of whether you're going to do it voluntarily now or involuntarily then. And when you do it involuntarily then, you take the consequences for this. This is as serious as it could possibly be. Nobody gets out of meeting Jesus Christ. It's simply a question of whether you come to terms with him because you are willing to admit your need, or the fact of your need is driven home upon you when there's no longer any chance to do anything about it. Now, there are details in the scripture as to the events in relation to this last judgment. Here I think what I'll do is just refer you to an article of mine that's coming out within about 2 years. this is already written and into the publisher. It's just a matter of it appearing in a gigantic encyclopedia, which is the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, which is redone about every 75 years. The last time this was edited by James Orr of Edinburgh, and it is under revision now and will be out in 2 years, and I have the article on the millennium. On the millennium. It's a 6,000-word article, a good, healthy article with lots of bibliography. And if you don't want to buy a big work like this, and you don't, then I suggest that you sneak into your local public library and Xerox the article, which is perfectly legal, then you would be able to have it. In general, Scripture says, and here I use the words of Irenaeus, the Church Father, that just as God is vindicated in personal life now, so he will be vindicated in corporate life at the end of time. In the very same national or corporate situation in which he was crucified, he will reign. Thy will be done on earth, even as it is done in heaven. Thus, there will be a reign of God here on earth, vindicating his rule here in the very situation in which men crucified him. This is one of the events in connection with the end. If you read the gospel accounts of Jesus speaking of the end, you'll come across various other signs of the end. And these signs of the end are of such a nature that, to use John Donne's expression, we should consider each day as if it were the world's last night. That is, it could happen any time. This is an imminent affair. Jesus' parables emphasize this over and over again. The people who think that they're all right, no problems, to use the expression in the French cartoon Asterix, the head of the tribe of Gauls says, the sky may fall on us, but it won't fall today. See? Well, fact of the matter is that it just may fall today. And under those circumstances, it's necessary to live our life in the tension of the realization that that judgment is imminent. It isn't the sort of thing that can be put off. Okay? Yes?
I was wondering, do you have any evidence outside of the documents of writers of the first century or other men that reported the life of Christ and some of the things that he did, for example, when I go to Jesus?
This is a question that came up another week, and so I'll answer it very, very briefly. Question is, are there sources outside of the New Testament in the first century that give material on Jesus? And Josephus is mentioned as an example. Yes, there are, but I want to emphasize that the primary sources, the ones written by people who were in immediate contact with Jesus, are the ones that have been collected in the New Testament, because that was one of the criteria for collecting the stuff, which means that you can get collateral material, but the collateral material is not of the historical quality of the material that's gone into the New Testament. And I want to emphasize very strongly that the material that's gone into the New Testament did not go in because a lot of simple-minded, pious birds liked it. It felt good when they read it, and therefore they stuck it in. They put this material in because it was possible to determine that these materials had been written by eyewitnesses, or those who had had immediate contact with the apostles. And we have external evidence that the people who are supposed to have written those New Testament documents are in fact the ones who wrote them. I mentioned another class period, I think a couple of times, that we have writings of two people who had studied with the Apostle John himself, who were students of the Apostle John, and they received confirmation as to the authorship of these materials from him. You could go to other materials, yes, but these materials are just not going to be of as much significance. For example, Josephus was a renegade Jew who lived off the fat of the emperor. In Rome. He was not living in Palestine, and he sat there sipping the Roman equivalent of mint juleps and wrote extensively on the history of the Jews. And a lot of this stuff is based on secondary, tertiary sources. Chances are, because he wrote so close to the time of the events in Palestine and had contact with the Jewish community in Rome, that when he speaks about Jesus, this is accurate. He says that there was this man by the name of Jesus. He was a great prophet. He did miracles, and it is said that he rose from the dead. Nobody would consider this material to have the historical value of Luke's gospel, for example, or Matthew's. Incidentally, just one other little point on this. This is also something I've emphasized before, but it's worth stressing again. The fact that the people who wrote the New Testament believed in this does not cut down on the historicity of what they have included. Quite the opposite. The reason they came to believe in it was because the stuff was factual. They didn't begin as believers. Not one single writer of the New Testament began as a Christian. Every single one of them became Christians, moved out of a non-Christian position into a Christian position, and the chief reason for this was the resurrection, as they themselves say. So these are not the writings of people who, you know, just couldn't help themselves or would have been thrown out into the snow without a job if they hadn't put down the stuff in that way. All right, a couple more questions, and we will tie it up at 10 o'clock. Yes?
Do you care to comment on Thomas Paine's age of reason?
Yes. Would I care to comment on Thomas Paine's age of reason? Yes. This work is written by one of the foremost deists of the 18th century, as well as a person who contributed heavily to the Declaration of Independence. The work is divided into two parts. In the first part of this work, Paine sets forth deistic religion. And deistic religion consists of belief that there is a God who wound the universe up as a perfect instrument, and the universe has continued to function along those lines. This God performs no miracles whatever, because he made everything perfect to begin with, and people likewise, and the proper function of religion is to follow the moral law which God has set down. This moral law is written on the walls of the universe. You can see it in nature, and therefore the book of Scripture is unnecessary. There is no scriptural revelation. The second part of the book consists of Paine's attempt to point out errors and contradictions in the Bible. Now, as to the second part, which is very important to his argument, these so-called errors and contradictions in the Bible are 99.44% problem passages which were thoroughly answered before Paine ever wrote. Paine did not do any careful research in connection with this second part of the book. You can take the writings of Augustine, Jerome, Aquinas, Luther, Calvin, and especially the 17th century writers who worked with alleged biblical errors and contradictions. For example, there is this great big fat work. It's about 5,000 pages by a fellow by the name of Walter, written in Latin in the 17th century, in which he discusses all of the problem passages he can possibly think of. And the reason why this book is so fat is not because there are that many problems, but rather because he cites from all previous authors as that he could get a hold of as to the possible ways of resolving these. Now, Paine hadn't touched this kind of material any more than the people today who go around saying the Bible is full of errors and contradictions. I'll bet in 95% of all the cases when someone has said this to me, I have answered, name one, and they can't. Anyway, part two of The Age of Reason is of very little consequence, and part one simply sets forth a religion based upon the observation of nature. In the 18th century, people thought that nature was perfectly clear, and you could see the Christian morality there on the walls of it. Of course, nature isn't at all that clear, and by the 19th century, the people who relied on morality apart from revelation end up with no morality at all. By the 19th century, you have Nietzsche saying, when I look at nature, I see Wille zu Macht, with the will to power, and I see the Übermensch, the Superman, that might makes right, and that the person who is stronger has every business to grind down on the weaker. And people who use the theory of evolution employed it in very much that way, the survival of the fittest. And this just illustrates an important point. If you try to live off of the inherited capital of Christian morality without its grounding in revelation, daddy's money is going to run out. And you're going to have no morality at all. And that's just exactly the history of things in the 18th, 19th, and 20th centuries. Somebody has said in the 18th century, people killed revelation. People like Thomas Paine thought they'd killed revelation. In the 19th century, people killed God, because it wasn't possible to justify him apart from his revelation. And then finally, in the 20th century, man got it, because apart from God, you can't establish human dignity. See? So from the death of revelation to the death of God to the death of man, these are tied together logically. And it's the silliest kind of naivete that says, I don't care about the religion of Jesus, all I want is the morality. One thing the morality does is to point out you can't fulfill it and that you desperately need him. If you take it seriously, then you've either got to act like the Pharisees and crucify him, or you've got to act like the publican and beat your breast and not so much as raise your eyes to heaven but say, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Okay, one more question and that's it. Dear me. Well, I guess two more questions because you put up your hands simultaneously, but this will be very short. Yes.
Is there any historicity in some of the other Near Eastern religions?
The question is to the historicity of the other religions of the Near East. Well, they're historical in the sense that they all took place in history, you know, but that, of course, doesn't say very much. That's kind of a trivial assertion. The question you're really asking is, do any of these other religions base their truth upon historical events of such a nature that if those historical events are true, the religion follows? And the answer is no. The closest thing to it is the Muslim faith, which early in its career based its truth on its success in proselytizing. I've done an article on this that was published in the Muslim World back in 1961 on the apologetic approach of Muhammad Ali, who is the greatest Muslim apologist of the 20th century, a member of the Ahmadiyya movement. He wrote in India. He's dead now. But he attempted to use this kind of argument. The only trouble with it is that Islamic, even if you consider pragmatic success to be a determination of truth, which has some questions connected with it, I suppose, even if you consider that to be the case, Islamic expansion ceased when Charles Martel beat the Saracens at Tours, if you remember rightly. Since then, there has been pretty largely a reduction of Islamic influence rather than increase in it. So you've got to qualify this, and it suffers the death by a thousand qualifications. You see, well, the answer the Muslim gives is, well, now, is this really recession, you see? This is like the Britisher who says, we English have never lost a battle. And you say, what about this? And he says, oh, you don't consider that a battle, do you? See? So it turns out to be special pleading, and it really doesn't work. Moreover, consider this. Consider this. It isn't possible that the claims of Christianity in regard to Jesus Christ can be true and false at the same time. They're either true or they're false. Now, if the evidence we've been talking about in relation to philosophy of history is sound, if this evidence is sound, that establishes this case. And that means that if you come across opinions, even if they're presented with great piety and great charisma, and these claims directly contradict Christian claims, at that point of contradiction, the others have got to fall by the wayside. This does not mean we're running down other religions in total or anything like this, but we simply have got to face the fact that you can't have two contradictories true at the same time, and therefore Jesus Christ can't be both as he is presented in these historical records and as he is denied in other faiths. The other faiths are valuable in relation to those points that are not in contradiction with the Christian faith, and they're valuable often as a lesser of evils in comparison to what has preceded. For example, if you look at what the what people in the Arabian Peninsula were doing prior to Muhammad, you can definitely praise Mohammedanism. Surely Mohammedanism was far better than the kind of polytheistic polygamous mess that was going on there prior to him. I mean, one thing you got to say for him, he limited the number of wives to four. All right.
The attempt to deal with or explain the history of the people who lived before the time of Christ as far as their responsibility for the potential salvation.
Here I always quote Thomas Campbell, the founder of the Disciples of Christ, who said, we had a little maxim: where the Bible speaks, we speak, and where the Bible is silent, we are silent. Campbell was a lawyer, and therefore he had a good keen mind, and he recognized the significance of this principle, which we've dealt with in this course. If you don't have a revelation coming from outside, how can you answer ultimate questions? See? Well, as a matter of fact, if theologians had hearkened to that principle, a lot less theology would have been written through the centuries. The biblical revelation does not answer that question. It says that judgment is God's prerogative. He will take care of it, and he'll take care of it in a far more just way than you or I would ever do. Nothing at that last judgment is going to take place which isn't exactly as it ought to be. The Bible does not spend its time on what's going to happen to those who haven't heard, because it's so much concerned to make it possible for everybody to hear. The stress in the Bible is on getting off of one's rump and going out and preaching the gospel, rather than sitting on one's rump and speculating about the heathen. And as I have said to my theological students on many occasions, because they are especially prone to do such sitting, if a person is sufficiently concerned with the Great Commission, he does not have time to work this question through. He has every right to pose it so that somebody like me can answer it in such an objectionable way as that. But he doesn't have time to do anything more with it. He's got to get out and preach the gospel. And the responsibility that Christians have is not to determine what the effect is going to be of the preaching of the gospel. The task is to preach it. This is very important. Many Christians get these two things confused. One of the reasons why a lot of clergy are having nervous breakdowns, I tell you a secret, one of the reasons is that they think that they've got to determine the effects. And when the effects are not as they figure they ought to be, then they begin to panic and get all heated up. But the fact of the matter is that they cannot determine the effects. There is a promise in Scripture that the Word of God produces faith. Holy Scripture is a dynamic book, and where it's proclaimed, by George, the thing works. But you can't determine the ultimate repercussions of it. The translator of the New Testament, Phillips, in his paraphrase said, when he was translating this work, it was like trying to repair the fuses in a house without turning the mains off. In other words, the thing was so electric that it was like, you know, getting charged by this thing as he was working with it as a translator. And the biblical material is that powerful. Scripture says it's powerful like a two-edged sword, cuts both ways. And the decisions that result from this are decisions either of radical, positive relationship to Jesus Christ or radically negative removal from him. And the consequences of each of these decisions correspond. And at that point, we terminate.